Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms 6. Psalm 6. This is now the word of God. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening again because of you and because of your greatness and because of your glory, because of the love which you poured out upon us to redeem us and to pour in us a heart that loves you and desires you and seeks to know your word, that seeks to gaze into this book until we catch a glimpse of you, to be encouraged at your very presence, to be challenged by your perfection and your holiness, to be grateful for the grace and the mercy you pour upon us, to rest upon your promises. Lord, we gather here tonight to study and to hear you speak, and it's my prayer that you would make these truths clear to us, Lord. These are precious words you restore for us and you have preserved for us and that you allow us to know, and I pray, Lord God, that you would have your full effect in our lives with them tonight to mold us and shape us into the church that we must be, the bride that you intend, and that, Father, we would live in this world in a manner that honors and glorifies you and pleases you in all things. Lord, we love you. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at the sixth psalm, and I'm going to tell you from the outset, in looking at it, we're going to look at it differently than how this psalm is historically viewed. And I tell you that at the outset because that's a very delicate thing to me. Whenever I can read a psalm and then go, or any passage of scripture for that matter, and read commentaries, and the overwhelming view of commentaries is that for the history of the church, that means preacher after preacher after preacher before me has viewed a psalm in a certain way or a passage of scripture in a certain way. I by no means take lightly when I'm going to give you a different take on it than that. I don't at any stretch see myself as anyone that has the right to go against certainly the tradition of the way a psalm is looked. But we're going to do that tonight, and I just tell you that from the outset because if you're reading it and saying, I disagree with you, then you can just know you're in good company because the tradition of the church might as well. I'll tell you the view of the history of the church. This is widely known as the first of David's penitent psalms. A penitent psalm would be then a psalm of repentance where David cries out in a heart towards God of repentance because of his sin and grief because of the way he's offended God, begging God for forgiveness. There are several, 32, 38, the most famous is 51, 102, 130, 143. These are the penitent psalms. And most see Psalm chapter 6, in fact, everyone that I read sees Psalm chapter 6 as the first of the penitent psalms. Even reading Charles Spurgeon notes, and he and his contemporaries would all see this as a psalm of David's grief over his sin, and I'll show you why they say that. There's no doubt when you read the psalm, hopefully you even picked up on it as our initial reading, that David is definitely in deep emotional and even spiritual turmoil. He's definitely in physical danger as he understands that he is near death. But you pick up verses like in verse 2 in which he says, I am pining away. In verse 2, again, my bones are dismayed. In verse 3, my soul is greatly dismayed. Verse 6, I dissolve my couch with tears. Verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. And that's just a few of the lines in the psalm. It's a psalm that speaks to David's extreme dismay and grief and emotional torment and turmoil. The question of the psalm is why? Why is he in such turmoil? And the traditional answer has been because of his sin. They read verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. And the interpretation, the common one, goes like this. That David is aware that he has sinned. David is aware that he has wronged God. He understands that he deserves a rebuke. He understands that he deserves chastening. His one request is that when God rebukes him, he wouldn't rebuke him in his anger. His one request is that when God chastens him, that he would not chasten him in his wrath. They couple that with David's request in verse 4, save me, God, because of your loving kindness. And then they see verse 8, his request that all those who do iniquity depart from him is sort of David turning the corner in his repentance, now seeing the error of his ways, hoping that he would now turn over a new leaf, depart from those wicked friends perhaps, and would walk in a different direction, no longer wanting to walk in a sinful influence of life. And that's really the historical view. And if you read Psalm 6, and that's the view you come away with, and I would tell you again that you're in good company. And I tell you that because if we're going to look at it differently, I hold that to be a pretty serious thing. But I don't think that's the heart of Psalm chapter 6 at all. I don't think this is a psalm of David's repentance. I don't think this is a psalm in which David is mourning his sin. Now that's a little bit misleading, because if you grab the heart of David, David is always aware that he's sinful before God. He's always coming before God in humility. And so don't read this as though David is some sort of pompous, arrogant person before God. That's not what I mean. But I don't think this is a penitent psalm, and I'll tell you why. First of all, throughout the psalm, David never mentions his sin. He never mentions anything specifically or anything generally. Let me read to you some of the other penitent psalms, and perhaps you'll see the difference. In Psalm 32:3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. That was David saying, I had sin, I tried to hide it, and the conviction crushed down on me. Clearly, he's speaking of his sin. Psalm 38:3, another penitent psalm. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. He points it out. Psalm 51, you're all familiar with it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You understand, in all of those penitent psalms, it's clearly sin is the issue. Now, the other two penitent psalms, 102 and 143, they don't mention sin either, but they do allude to the fact that the psalmist is under the heavy hand of God and under God's indignation. Psalm 102, verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. That's, even though David doesn't mention his sin, it's clear that he understands he's under the discipline of God's indignation and wrath. Psalm 143, 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. There again, David is understanding his lack of righteousness. He understands the necessity of judgment, and you get a plea for mercy. And so all of the penitent psalms have that in common, in which David either recognizes his sin, confesses his sin, sometimes specifically, or at least recognizes the reality that I am under the judgment of God, and therefore I am in need of repentance. David doesn't do that in Psalm chapter 6. You won't find him saying that it's anything that he did in which he speaks about the rebuke or the anger or the chastening of God. Secondly, to assume that David's groaning and weeping and crying throughout this psalm is because of his sin overlooks an actual clear statement in the psalm. Look at verse 7. My eye is wasted away with grief. It has become old, and he tells you why. Because of my adversaries. It doesn't seem that David is grieving and mourning and crying and dissolving his bed in tears because of his sin and the conviction on his sin. David says he's doing it because of his adversaries. This psalm is not about David's distress over his sin before God. This psalm is about David's distress over having to live in a world of people who live in and love sin. His distress is about dwelling among people who are against the righteous life that he desires to live. And this psalm actually becomes a psalm of tremendous hope for all those who share his frustration. Because at the end, David's going to actually say in verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Now, that's why I tell you I don't think this is a penitent psalm and we're going in a different direction. Again, I tell you that if you read it the other way, you're in good company. But I need to tell you one other thing. I'm in pretty good company too. Jesus agrees with me. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Jesus actually quoted this psalm in a sermon he preached. Maybe you picked up on it already. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When Jesus referenced this psalm, he referenced it in regard to all the phony, hypocritical religiousites, people who went through the motions but who didn't really love God. People who were the ultimate frustration to the righteous in life, and as they come on the brink of judgment and they're wishing they wouldn't be judged, Jesus quotes Psalm 6 to them and says, you depart from me, you who do iniquity, or you who practice lawlessness. Jesus applied this psalm to the satisfaction of the righteous when they no longer are forced to endure the fellowship of the wicked. Now that's why I call this psalm for those who groan. So what do I mean by groaning? I'm talking about a select few people in this world. People who have been redeemed from their sin, who now hate their sin, who long for the glory of Christ and the perfection of his reign, and who are presently stuck in this worldly situation where sin abounds and it brings tremendous grief to their souls. It's not a grief necessarily because they don't like the consequences of a sin-saturated world, although certainly they don't. It is namely a grief because they are forced to live in a world where sin is honored, where God is dishonored, where the rightful King and Savior is rejected, and yet they have been left in this world as lights in the midst of darkness, toiling against what is really an avalanche of a worldly system and the God of this world that would bombard them with wrong thinking and wicked desires. And it is about the righteous who groan being forced to live in such a situation. And I want to show you tonight, we're going to have a lengthy introduction, and it's kind of a heavy one, but I want to show you the overwhelming evidence in Scripture of this mentality. It's full of it. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Did you hear what Paul said? We are filled and we are surrounded by people who might even claim a love for God and claim a religion and even claim Christianity, but they are in reality enemies of Christ's cross. And you say, how can you say they're enemies of the cross? Because they don't want the effect of the cross in their life. They love the world, and their God is their appetite. And they still glory in shameful things, and their entire gaze and focus is on the things of this earth. And that's not redemption, Paul said. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for his return. And Paul said, I tell you this, weeping. Consider Jeremiah, forced to live in a wicked nation as he awaited the judgment of God. In Jeremiah 8, he said, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? That's Jeremiah, forced to live in a wicked environment and weeping over it. Jeremiah 9:1, he says again, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Jeremiah is saying, man, I wish I had a nice little cabin in the woods where I could go and get away from these wicked people in which I am forced to dwell. It was a weeping for him. Consider Habakkuk 1. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. There's Habakkuk saying, God, I don't understand why I have to live in such a sin-saturated environment. Even after death, consider the martyrs below the altar of Revelation 6 and verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In reality, this is the groaning of all believers who know this world dishonors our God and exalts the things that he hates. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of this groaning. He says, And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There is an internal dissatisfaction, both with our fallen flesh and our fallen world. And it causes us to groan for something more. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. It's just that constant affliction of soul of a person that has to live as a child of God in a world operated by Satan. And beyond the obvious emotional and spiritual distress just of having to dwell in this environment, coupled with that is added to it the persecution of the sinful environment that would seek to inflict harm on those who don't walk step in step with them. Peter had a lot to say about this in his two letters. In 1 Peter 4, he wrote this, In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This was Peter saying, I know people are shocked that you don't run into the sin that they run into, and because of that you become an outcast, and you become a victim of their maligning. Peter knew that persecution that was occurring because the people had been redeemed and no longer wanted sin. The writer talks about how the Hebrews faced this in Hebrews 10. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Jesus warned of it in John 16, These things I've spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they'll do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You have then the reality that not only are we forced to dwell in a world that loves what is evil and hates what is righteous and literally promotes it and tries to cram it down your throat, but then you add to that sometimes there's even the persecution of that world that would malign you and ostracize you and persecute you because you love what is true. And even at times, David points out in another psalm that that persecution or opposition comes from those who even claim to be redeemed. They claim to be children of God, but they even love the things of the world, and your own opposition and persecution even comes from them. David says in Psalm 55, in a cry of groaning to God, he says, My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it's you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. David says, sometimes it's even those that I go to church with that love what is evil and hate what is good and promote what is vile. And even they are the source of my groaning, and they are the source of my weeping, because they can't seem to love the things of God. And David said, God, I wish I had wings like a bird, and I could fly away. It's an oppression of soul, an inward groaning and grief of being a righteous person forced to live in a wicked world. We're talking about the groaning of the righteous. I would go on and take it a step further and tell you that this should be the grief and the groan in the life of a believer. This is so clearly tied up in the admonition not to love the world. We shouldn't love the world. We should grieve over it. We should not enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We should lament it. We should not applaud godless behavior. We should grieve over it. Jesus certainly did. Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, sighing deeply in his spirit. He said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. That's Jesus groaning inwardly. When he was approached about the demon-possessed boy, the one that his disciples couldn't cast it out, in Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. In Mark chapter 3, it says he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silence, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Inward groaning and grief because the people who claim to be the people of God don't even understand the things of God. Mark chapter 7. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with his saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. I hope you see the attitude of Jesus in the world. He wasn't giddy. He wasn't fascinated. He wasn't drinking it up. He was grieved. He was heartbroken. He groaned. No wonder Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I just go ahead and add that this dissatisfaction with the evil world system is actually a fruit of redemption. It's actually a fruit of salvation. In fact, if you look throughout the Old Testament, this groaning and grief over sin was a sign of those who loved God. We don't have time to go there tonight, but you can make a mark. If you were to go back and read Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, Ezekiel 8, you'll find a list of the grossest transactions of iniquity that have probably ever occurred in the nation of Israel. They have idolatry right into the holy place. Even the priests are turning their back on God to bow down to the sun. And they have all sorts of idolatry in there. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God says, because of that idolatry, I am going to unleash destroyers on the city. And they're going to go through this city, and they're going to kill everybody. And they're going to kill old men and old women and young kids. They're going to wipe everybody else. Except I'm going to send one guy through with a briefcase first, and he's going to go through, and he's going to put a mark on a certain type of person's head. And anybody that has that mark, I won't kill them. And you say, boy, what type of person was this? Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Those are mine. The ones who groan having to live in a sin-saturated environment. Peter reveals that when you look to the Old Testament, probably the two paramount judgments in the Old Testament, the first being the Great Flood, the second being Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter reveals that the reason God delivered the two men in those situations that he delivered was because they groaned over their culture. In 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah because he was a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Lot was a man, according to Peter, whose righteous soul was tormented while he lived in Sodom. Noah was a man who was so overwhelmed by the decay of his culture that he was a preacher of righteousness. These were the two that God saved. They groaned over iniquity. Now, I know that's a lengthy and pretty heavy introduction. I give you that because I don't hear a lot of sermons on that topic today, and so I wanted to give you a pretty much a heavy drink load of what the Bible has to say about it. And I also kind of want to flood you with the facts a little bit to say, if you're one who grieves over the iniquity of our world, if you are crushed of spirit and even weep over the level of sin in which God has ordained for you to live, that does not make you weird. That makes you redeemed. And if that's you, then I also want you to know Psalm 6 is your psalm. It is a psalm of hope and encouragement for you that even in your moment of frustration and grief and bitterness, when you wish you had wings like a bird and you could fly away from the evil culture in which you live, this is your psalm. It is a psalm in which God spoke encouragement to David about the way that things would not always be like this. And so let's walk through it. It won't take us long, but even if it does, don't groan. Here we go. Number one. Extreme dismay. Here's David's mentality. Extreme dismay. Look at the first three verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Now, we already glanced at verse 1 earlier. Do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your wrath. And I told you that the traditional interpretation of that is that David understands he's due a rebuke and he doesn't want God to be angry when he does it. They put all the emphasis on the phrase in your anger and on the phrase in your wrath, indicating that I know I deserve it, just don't be angry when you do it. I think that's the wrong place to place the emphasis here. I think the emphasis word is the word me. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. He would go on to say, be gracious to me, Lord. Why? Because I'm pining away. I hate what's going on. Heal me, Lord. Why? Because my bones are dismayed. I'm the one that hates what's going on. My soul is greatly dismayed. They love it. The world is all about this. I'm the one who hates it. I think David is saying, God, I know you're angry, and rightfully so. You'll see in a moment, David is fine with that. He just wants to make sure that God knows I'm not on their side, God. I'm not one of the merrymakers. I'm not one of the ones that's running into iniquity with him. I'm not one of the ones that loves this. While they're drinking it up and laughing it up, God, I'm over in the corner weeping about how bad this is. I'm wishing I could get away. I'm not running to the nightclub. I'm running away from it. I hate this place. It would be similar to the prayer of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15. He says, you who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because of your hand upon me I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Those of you youth who are in here tonight, you're probably going to taste this more than any of the generations before you in the culture in which you live. Times in which you can't sit in the circle of merrymakers or exult, but you have to sit alone because the culture around you is running towards wickedness and defilement. This is reality. David said, God, I just want you to know, I'm on your side. Don't be angry at me. Be gracious to me. I'm pining away. That word means I'm weak. I'm feeble. I am taken back by this. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are dismayed. Dismayed is bahal. It means to be nervous or to tremble. David is so well aware of the due wrath of God that it's a terrifying thing to him. And he wants to make sure that God understands that I don't stand with them, God. I'm not in their camp. I'm not like them. They run to sin. They spurn God. They are scoffing at judgment. That's not me. He says, my soul, verse 3, is greatly dismayed. There's that word for trembling again. And the reason we know that David's not talking about his own sin here is because of what he says in that last line of verse 3. But you, O Lord, and then you get that pause where it's almost like David, he can't even fully express what he wants to express to God. He just finally throws up his hands and says, how long? As if to say, how long is this going to go on? How long are you just going to let this ride? How long are you just going to let this world go this way? That was the cry of Habakkuk. Lord, how long are you going to make me look at iniquity? That's the cry of Jeremiah. How long, Lord, are you going to let all these liars get away with it? That's the cry of Jesus. How long do I have to put up with you? Over and over, how long, how long? That's him. He doesn't say, but you, O Lord, please don't judge me. He's ready for the judgment. He just wants to make sure God knows that he's on the side of the righteous. He's not a man who is loving sin. He is a man who is dismayed over it, grieved over it, trembling because of the wrath this world is storing up before God. I was telling somebody this morning, think you do good. We think about a lot of times, does America deserve judgment? In the kitchen we were talking about it. I firmly believe America is already under the wrath of God. If you believe Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is expressed in the fact that God gave them over to degrading passions and to depravity of mind. We live in a day now where people don't just sin in secret. They parade it down the street. We've been given over to it. We talked with our youth at Camp Regen. The homosexual issue is a big issue with our youth. You and I were raised, and we grew up in a time when it was wrong, and then somewhere, either in our early adulthood or late adulthood, cultures flipped, and what we were taught our whole life was wrong suddenly became right. But our young people grew up in a world where it's always been right by worldly standards. They never grew up in a world that said it was wrong. So when you talk to young people about homosexuality, to them, it's a troubling issue because they're being told by culture continually, this is right, this is right, if two people love each other, right? So we gave a scenario to our youth at Regen and said, suppose you could imagine a 45-year-old man in a relationship with a 6-year-old little girl. What do you think about that? And of course, all the youth, that's gross, right? They ought to go to jail. They ought to go to prison. I said, your response to that scenario is the exact same response that my generation had to homosexuality when I was in high school. That's just wrong. Wait till your adults trying to explain to your kids why pedophilia is wrong, and they're saying, but if two people love each other, right? That's because that's the way the world goes. It cries for depravity. It's not going to say enough. It's going to scream for more and scream for more. David grieves over this. He says, how long, O God? He's in dismay. Secondly, you get extreme desperation. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. That's a prayer of come get me. Save me because of your loving kindness. That's that word chesed there. Your loyal covenantal love. For there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? David here believes he's near to death. Why? Well, it's obviously the adversaries he's going to mention in verse 7. The enemies he's going to mention in verse 10. Jesus said they'd want to kill you. Peter said they'd malign you. David says it's happening. I'm a persecuted man in the midst of a sinful world. And might I also add that if you do suffer persecution because of your righteous stand, that's a tremendous indicator on your behalf. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The very fact that the world hates you is an indicator that you're a child of God, Paul said. And this is what David speaks of. His decision to love God and not follow the pattern of the world has landed him in hot water. In fact, he thinks he's about to die. And so he prays, return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. It's the prayer of all those who are persecuted that want Jesus to split the sky at this very moment and deliver. That's David's prayer. He goes on to say, because there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Well, that's a confusing verse to some. For one, we know that when you die, you go to the presence of the Lord, and most certainly there is gratitude and praise at that moment. What David is saying here is, God, if you just let the wicked kill me, or you just let the wicked run roughshod over the righteous, then all you're going to end up with is a world that doesn't love you, honor you, give thanks to you, or worship you at all. If you just continually let the wicked ride over the righteous, then all gratitude and all thanksgiving and all worship is going to disappear. Let me read to you the prayer of Hezekiah. It's very similar, and it might shed some light. In Isaiah 38, when Hezekiah received word he was about to die, he cried out to God, and he said, Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Hear what Hezekiah says. It's not that you can't praise God in death. It's that I can't tell my son about your faithfulness in death. I can't bear witness of you to a generation in my death. I can't give thanks to you before the great congregation after my death. This is what David's saying. By the way, Paul said the same thing. Remember Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary. Why? For your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. That's what David's saying. God, don't let them kill me. Then my influence in this world would be gone. So you can see David's opposition to the world has caused him extreme dismay, and it's put him in an extremely desperate position. Not only does he grieve inwardly, he has to run for his life. Thirdly, extreme depletion. Verses 6 and 7. He's wiped out. I am weary with my sighing, he says. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries, all my adversaries. The picture there is a type of grief that really all of us as believers should feel when we observe the world. Paul did. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." In Acts 20, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Romans 9, he said, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, "Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" I mean, this is the grief of a believer who lives in the world, who has worn himself out in that grief. Look at verse 7. "My eye has wasted away with grief," he says. The Hebrew word there is a word that speaks of a face that has become lean. Picture someone today that's maybe been really ill, maybe been through chemotherapy, and they're gone. They're skin and bones. It's also a word used of a garment that's falling apart because it's been worn too much. I mean, it's come threadbare. That's what David says. "I have become so grieved over this, and I weep so much, and I am under so dismay because of the culture in which I live, that I look like a worn-out man." In fact, he goes on in verse 7 to say that my face has become old because of all my adversaries. "I look like an old man," he said. "I weep so much, I lament so much, I grieve so much that my face looks old." And that's important to note, especially in the day in which we live, in which all the emphasis today is that believers ought to look happy, right? We all ought to be a bunch of Joel Osteens walking around, just smiling real big. And look, I know the Bible says rejoice always. In fact, it says, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. I know we're to count it all joy when we suffer various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. I understand that. But I also know this, that the Bible speaks of Jesus grieving way more than it speaks of him laughing. And the Bible speaks of Paul weeping way more than it speaks of him joking around, right? This is actually something Amy could tell, I was convicted of this while we were at Regen, just of the futility of careless joking or loving the things in this world because they're funny when they're a defilement to God. Those are the things God convicted me of. Well, that's David. He's overwhelmed with the offense that this world is to God. He is overwhelmed with the hatred he receives for not loving this world. He is overwhelmed with grief because he feels that this world continually opposes what's right. He's not laughing about it. He's weeping over it. It's a real deal to David. He is groaning the effects of sin. I'll just tell you that again, because if you groan the effects of sin, then you're in good company. In fact, you're among the company of the holiest men who ever lived. If you hate the sin of this world, if you hate your own struggle with sin, if you groan inwardly and weep outwardly in your frustration of living in this sin-infested planet, that does not mean there's something wrong with you. It just means God has redeemed you. But what the psalmist ultimately wants you to understand, what David ultimately wants you to know, the song he wanted the church to sing, after you sing these verses of dismay and desperation and depletion, and you testify with David and you say, I know where you're coming from, and I hear you, David, and I grieve with you, and I weep with you through these first three stanzas of the song. The whole point of the song comes right there at the end. The chorus, the bridge, I don't know, sing it over and over and over, in which David responds, and it's about extreme deliverance. Look at verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Why? For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. You didn't know that your weeping was a language that God could read. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And I'll tell you what's going to happen, David says. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed, and they shall turn back, and they will suddenly be ashamed. Let me tell you something, wicked world. You will not last, and it's going to shock you how suddenly judgment falls upon you. And so David, even from his weeping and from his grieving and from his groaning, arises yet again to tell the world, you'd better stop. He finds new strength to get up off the bed of weeping and re-enter the pulpit of preaching, right? And listen, those who do iniquity, stop what you're doing. There will come a day when those who love this world will be shocked to learn that judgment is real and they're about to face it. You want to see it again? Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles, right? They're just shocked that judgment has fallen upon them. And the Lord Jesus says, turn to Psalm 6, right? I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In light of what Jesus says about this psalm, Psalm 6 makes pretty good sense now, doesn't it? The weeping of David here is the weeping of Jesus. The grieving of David here is the grief of Jesus. Can you hear in Psalm chapter 6 Jesus weeping over the sin of Jerusalem? Yeah, you can. Can you hear him sighing deeply over those who only want a sign? Yeah, you can hear it. Can you hear his anger and his frustration in that temple on the day when all those hard-hearted people didn't even want the man with a withered hand to be healed on the Sabbath? Can you feel the frustration, the anger, and the grief of Jesus when he walks into God's temple and all they care about is making it into a place of business? Can you feel the grief and the anguish and the frustration of Jesus when the ungodly mock his disciples because they can't cast out a demon? All of this is the weeping of Jesus. Hear him in the garden, crying and weeping and groaning the sin of humanity. What drove him forward? The same thing that's driving David forward. God has heard the prayer, and he knows that weeping might last for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. And there will come a day when every one of the wicked of this world will give an account to God for what they've done. And that's why the Lord could stand and preach, I'm telling you, you're not going to like the day that's coming. There's going to come a day when even you, church people, he would say, who preach in my name and cast out demons and work many miracles, are going to be shocked. You love the world and you drink up the world. You're going to be shocked that you're in judgment. I'm going to tell you what we've been telling you for years. Go, you who do iniquity. This is a psalm of Jesus. And might I add that Scripture actually recounts the ending of this song? This is really just the beginning. The psalm ends in Revelation chapter 19, in which it says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's where the song ends. This is a psalm for those who groan. This is a psalm for those who have a tormented, righteous soul because they are forced to live in a world that loves iniquity. This is a psalm for those who long for the return of Christ when he will set all things straight. So in those days of grief and despair, sing this song. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And all of my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed, and they shall turn back, and they will suddenly be ashamed. Jesus summarized the reality like this in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, from my heart, the first thing I have to pray is a confession that, Father, I don't think this world grieves me nearly enough. And Father, I can't fully testify with David, and certainly not Christ or even the Apostle Paul, and say that I have wept over the sin of this world far too many times in my life. God, I've laughed at it. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness for that. And I would certainly pray that you would create in me a pure and righteous heart that grieves and mourns over the sin of this world. And that you would create in us as a church body a righteous mentality that does not applaud and does not rejoice in the iniquity of those around us, or even of the iniquity when it takes place among us, but that, Lord God, we grieve over it. That no one is weak without our being weak, and no one falls into sin without our intense concern. And that we groan inwardly for your return and the end of this sin-infested world, which runs into godlessness as fast as they can. Lord God, set our hearts right. Set our minds right. Let us look upon this world through the eyes of Christ. Let us grieve for those that are in iniquity. Let us not love what you hate, and let us not hate what you love. But may we hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Run to you with open arms and desire the things that you desire and lift high your holy standard. And Lord God, may you sustain us in that. Father, mold us into your people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.